I can't wait. I love to say this. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Yes, yes. If you need a Bible this morning, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1130. And today's passage is Romans 6, 1 through 11. And as you're turning, I do so much want to appreciate Jim Topp and his preaching for me this last Sunday. Jim's not here because he and his wife, Terry, are up with our Excel group, our college and career folks, at his cabin in Arrowhead. So Jim preached last week, and this morning they're hosting the Cattells and all of our young adults at their cabin, cooking for them. Four of my kids are there, right? So, and I think they have snow. So pray for the Excel retreat. I think they're going to have just a wonderful time together. 22 Excellers, as Ryan texted me. And secondly, before I begin, I have to tell you what a wonderful day Donna and I had last week down at Grace Community Church. We really had to be there. John MacArthur has been my pastor since 1971, long before many of you, I think, were even born, right? But 50 years was celebrated of his ministry last Sunday. So he began on February 9th, 1969. I don't need to tell you how unusual that is for a pastor to be 50 years in one place. And truly, he's been my pastor all of these years, and I can say I've been influenced by no one more. My doctrine, my understanding of the Christian life, my understanding of pastoral ministry, I've just again and again, all these years, looked to John MacArthur as my pastor, and I praise God that Donna and I were able to be down there. Of course, we were the last ones to leave the worship center, you know, but it was just a great, great day, and I praise God for that. There once was a Russian monk named Grigory Yefimovich Rasputin. He was born around 1865-ish, 1869. I've read different reports. Died in the year 1916. Rasputin was a Russian priest. He was a supposed faith healer, but actually he was a religious quack. He was a fake. He was a fraud. He was a false religious teacher. But he exercised enormous influence at the court of the emperor, the Tsar, Nicholas II, and Alexandra, his wife. In fact, he dominated the whole Romanov family in their final years. And through his influence, it only served to erode their prestige, and it led to the eventual collapse of that dynasty and to the Russian Revolution after the death of Rasputin. He was a wicked man whose lifestyle became increasingly immoral and debauched over time, and increasingly shocking to the whole Russian nation, to the public. Rasputin taught, listen, that salvation came through repeated experiences of sin and repentance. He argued that because those who sin more require more forgiveness, those who sin without restraint will experience greater joy when they repent. Therefore, in a twisted, perverted kind of logic, he postulated that it is, get this, the believer's duty to sin. That's what he taught. It's the believer's responsibility to sin. Truly shocking. But today, in one form or another, this thinking is still very common among those who want to justify their immoral sexual lifestyles. I've heard those kinds of rationalizations through the years. People who have actually argued that to me personally through the years presented as though those kinds of conclusions are based on the Bible. And of course, they're not. The technical term for people who argue in this way is, see if you recognize this word, antinomians. Antinomians. Because they stand against, anti, the moral law, the namas. They believe that they can just dispense with the law, get rid of it entirely. Antinomianism. It is alive and well even today. And it appears already in the New Testament, this twisted teaching, with the false teachers who were exposed by Jude in his epistle. You remember the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. And do you remember Jude verse 4? It's just one chapter, right? And he describes such people, quote, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. In other words, they turn God's grace into license or permission for immorality. And he says, and they deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. So for them, grace equals permission, freedom, authorization to sin. And so they turn grace into license. Free grace, it becomes an excuse to practice lawlessness, to indulge yourself and thereby exalt the grace of God as it increases to cover your sin. It's a perverted logic. After all, you're only giving God the opportunity to increase his gracious forgiving. That's how they argue. And that's the distorted thinking that Paul is addressing as we move into chapter 6 of Romans. And his answer and his refutation of this false teaching is devastatingly against it. It's glorious. It's wonderful. Paul is going to take us to the core of what it means to be united with our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I couldn't wait to get here. And we're going to probably camper for like 7 years. You know, I'm just going to think of one more reason to go slower along the way. But through the years, in all seriousness, I have returned to Romans 6 again and again and again. And if it hasn't happened already, then this chapter is just going to grow on you, and it's going to delight you, and it's going to encourage you, and it's going to stir you up. And listen, it will help you immensely in your walk with the Lord. There's going to be so much here for you. I promise you. It's such a wonderful chapter. It's going to be medicine and vitamins and nourishment for your soul. I'm so excited to preach this chapter to you. Now, here's what I want you to see through our study. It's our sermon title. Get this. Christian, sin no longer rules over you. Christian, sin no longer rules over you. Praise God. You're free. You're new in Christ. You're liberated to live for God in righteousness and obedience. And we'll see all of that here. Well, let's start. Allow me to read for you our passage for this morning into the year 2029, Romans 6, 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's our passage. And what a passage. Don't you agree? What a passage. Pray that God will help you and mature you and strengthen you and conform you to Christ in the weeks ahead as we study this together. And my encouragement to you is be all here. I mean you personally, individually, totally focused, eager, prayed up, humble, teachable, ready to learn and grow and change in Christ. Okay, so where do we begin? Notice letter A on your handouts. The question. This is where we begin. The question. Does grace actually encourage Christians to sin? That's the question. Verse 1. Paul asks, are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? Now we need to understand, how did we get to that question in verse 1? Why does Paul ask and address that question at this time, right? We always want to understand what's going on here. And so let's step back. Let's get our bearings to see the wider picture and the flow of Paul's thought and argument. And that means examining point one. Notice the context. What's going on here? And I want you to see then that contextual flow. And that means you and I have to go back to Romans chapter 5. Because in chapter 5, Paul emphasizes that the Christian hope, our hope, is so solid, it's so secure, that nothing can overcome it, nothing can overturn it. Sin and death cannot destroy our hope because Jesus Christ conquered both of them through his death and his resurrection. Nor can the law smother or quench our hope. Even though sinning increased under the law, grace was seen to be superior by triumphing over sin. And we'll get back to that. And now in Romans chapter 5, as we come to the end of the chapter, Paul is giving us the strongest teaching possible on justification by grace through faith apart from works of the law. And so remember, he taught us in Romans 5:18 that through Adam's one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all people, all of us, as we saw in chapter 5. And even so, through Christ's one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all people. All that to say, Adam's sin brought condemnation to all of us because he acted as our representative. Even so, our union with Christ brings us justification because of his obedience. Christ's obedience, not ours. That's the foundation, brothers and sisters. Let's remember it. Of our being declared righteous by God through faith. God does not reckon us to be righteous because of our righteous deeds, but because of Christ's righteous deeds. And so just as we were condemned in Adam, since his sin was charged to us, so are we justified through faith in Jesus because his righteousness is charged to our account. And that is extreme, amazing grace. And we all have to agree to that. That's the gospel. Justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from works and earning and deserving. Now that teaching of the true gospel by Paul, it's often, as we know, distorted by others. They twist the gospel and they draw conclusions from the gospel that seem to be right, but instead they're dead wrong. They're not right. They're dead wrong, dangerously, perilously so. In fact, so wrong that they can lead people to hell. Now, here's the objection that's in view here. To justification by grace through faith apart from works of the law. Ready for this? Here's the objection. If you preach that gospel, you're opening the door to the practice of sin. That's the objection. Grace, it's wrongly concluded, grace just leads to more sinning. If God accepts sinners on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not our own, then doesn't grace abound and shine out stronger if we sin more? The more sinning, the more forgiveness and grace, and the greater Christ's righteousness must be to counteract it. So doesn't Paul's teaching on justification lead actually to unholiness and unrighteousness? Notice chapter 5, 20 and 21. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says the power of grace is seen all the more as sin multiplies. So here's the distortion that comes in. Sin would appear to be beneficial. So shouldn't we increase our sinning so that we give God the chance to magnify his grace in Christ as he increases his gracious forgiving? No, 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 says Paul in chapter 6, verse 2. And in answer, in chapter 6, he's going to argue that God's grace in Christ given to us through the gospel, it is so powerful that it breaks the dominion of sin over us. That's his answer. God's grace not only forgives sin through the gospel, listen, it also delivers us from sinning. That's what grace does. It doesn't only justify us, it also sanctifies us. It transforms us. It makes us increasingly like Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul is going in this chapter. He's going to teach us that saving grace unites us with Jesus Christ. And as those who are now joined with Jesus in his death and life, we are now dead to sin's power. That's going to totally transform the way we look at our life, our identity. We are alive to God in Christ. We are slaves of righteousness now. And God expects us to live out who we are. And that's what we're going to see in this chapter, and I can't wait. Now, before we get to Paul's answer to this question, let me give you point two. Why does Paul ask and answer this question? Why? Why does Paul take up this issue? Does grace actually encourage Christians to sin? And I want to give you four reasons why. First, letter A, enemies of the gospel need to be answered. Okay? Those who opposed Paul's gospel of justification by faith alone, apart from works, they attacked him right here. Paul, your gospel encourages sinning. Did people really say that to Paul? Absolutely. In fact, we already saw this back in chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. That's Romans 3, 8. Paul's enemies are saying, that's where your teaching of justification leads. Let us do evil that good may come from it. So Paul shows instead that far from justification leading to an increase of sin, grace instead breaks the power of sin over us, making us slaves of righteousness in Christ so that we live a new way, a transformed way like Jesus himself. Now, secondly, Paul is asking and answering this question because, notice letter B, sinning professing Christians need to be confronted. Now, here we're not talking about Christ rejectors. We're talking about those who claim to be Christians, whether it's true or not. They were excusing sin in their lives by using grace as a cover for sin. Jude 4 again. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness, permission, freedom to sin. And in Romans 6, Paul is going to confront those who profess to know Christ, but whose profession does not measure up to true salvation and the changes that grace makes in every Christian. And then next, Paul is asking and answering this question because, notice letter C, we all need to be instructed about justification, grace, and the Christian's relationship to sin. This matters, and we all need to hear it. This is timely. It's relevant. It's important. It impacts the way you view the Christian life, how you live for Christ. Let's face it, every one of us, all throughout the day, we battle against sin. This is right where we live. And we desperately need correct instruction. This is too crucial to misunderstand. We have to get this. We have to grasp it. We have to apply it. And then lastly, letter D, we need to understand that the true gospel will always invite this misunderstanding of grace. You see, this wasn't just a problem in Paul's day. It's always a problem. It's a problem in the United States. How many people have we met through the years living in their rampant, enslaving sins, who say to us, yes, but God is gracious and forgiving in Christ. And even though I'm not living for Jesus, I know I'm going to go to heaven anyway, because that's just God. He's just forgiving. And so they just keep on sinning and sinning. But see, God's going to cover it. He's gracious. He'll forgive. Reminds me of Voltaire, the infamous French agnostic of the 1700s. No Christian, certainly. He was a critic of Christianity. He said this, God will forgive. That's his business. He has to. So don't worry about it. So you just go sin and sin it up and live however you want, and God will forgive because that's his business. Don't worry about it. Or listen to English-American poet W.H. Auden. He put it like this, I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. It's admirably arranged, end quote. Again, that's called antinomianism, lawlessness. Sin as much as you want. God's grace will cover it. Don't worry about it. And we say, how wrong. That is not what Scripture teaches. But the true gospel will always invite this misunderstanding as we proclaim it. Listen to that famous preacher of the last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who proclaimed God's word as a pastor for 30 years in London. He writes, there is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misrepresent it to mean that because you are saved by grace alone, you can go on sinning as much as you like. He adds, if our preaching does not expose us to that charge and to that misunderstanding, it is because we are not really preaching the gospel. So true. Listen, if we preached works salvation, if I stood up here and preached that you have to work hard to earn your way into heaven, law-keeping righteousness that leads to salvation, well, this issue would never come up of this misunderstanding. If we taught that people had to earn heaven by being good enough, no one would ever say, well, then I should just go ahead and sin all I want and God will forgive me. That's never going to happen, right? No one ever accused the false gospel of works righteousness of leading to antinomianism. But when we preach that justification is really by God's grace through faith alone, apart from works, on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, well, we open ourselves up to this misunderstanding, the one that Paul is facing right here in Romans 6. It's our preaching of the true gospel and this radical biblical view of grace that is what invites this distortion and this misunderstanding. It was true in the Reformation. It was true when Luther and Calvin and the other reformers confronted and exposed the false gospel of works righteousness taught by the Roman Catholic Church. It is still true today. So let's review. Here's our question. Does grace actually encourage Christians to sin? That's letter A. And now here's letter B, the answer. No! Right? That's a pretty easy answer to give. No! No! We died to sin's power, so we cannot still live in it. Verse 2. Verse 1, are we to encourage in sin? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Let's understand Paul's answer. Point 1, notice the rejection and the proper understanding of grace. Verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's Paul's answer. Should we sin so that grace will abound? Verse 2, may it never be. By no means, not on your life. KJV. God forbid, says the King James. The Phillips translation, he misspells his last name, but that's okay. He says, what a ghastly thought. That's how he translates that. Paul has no use for even the slightest hint of a suggestion that God's grace encourages us to sin. That's not grace. 1,000 times no. Me genoita. That's the strongest form of repudiation or rejection possible in New Testament Greek. And then Paul gives this question in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's his answer. Now don't miss that. It's a rhetorical question. Paul doesn't expect an answer. Rhetorical questions don't expect answers. They make statements. Paul assumes that we'll see the answer in the question. Just like if I were to say, students, you know, like maybe you've heard your parents say, how do you expect to pass that class when you never listen to the teacher and you never do the homework? You see the answers in the question. You're not going to pass if you don't listen to the teacher and do the homework. Or how do you ever expect to become a good basketball player when you never practice? See the answers in the question. You're never going to be able to learn to play basketball if you don't practice. In other words, back to verse 2, since we died to sin, how can we still live in sin? And Paul expects us to conclude with him, well, we can't. You can't do that. Grace does not encourage Christians to sin because it actually frees us from sin's power. It makes us new people with a new nature due to our union with Christ. That's where Paul's going in Romans 6. Grace transforms and empowers obedience and righteousness. That's the argument of this chapter, and we got to get it. But let's get there point by point, a little at a time. And so that brings us to point 2. Notice, we as Christians have died to sin. And that's what Paul says about us in verse 2. We are of such a nature now that we have died to sin. What's he saying? Does he mean now that Christians never sin? No, that's not what he's saying. The Greek here carries the idea that we have changed our state or our condition to the detriment of sin. In other words, sin is the loser. There's been a decisive separation from sin on our part. There's been a remarkable death to celebrate. We died to sin. So in that sense, today's worship service is a funeral of sorts, but we're not mourning, we're rejoicing instead over our death to sin. That's what Paul's saying. It's like Colossians 2:20, you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. And now in Romans 6:12, this death pictures this separation, not only from the penalty of sin, but especially from the power, the controlling power of sin over us. So here's the key idea. Don't miss it. Sin is a power that rules over a person who is not in Christ, the non-Christian. Did you get that? If you're here today and you know you're not right with God through Christ, this is true of you. And I'm telling you the truth. Sin rules over your life. That's a fact about you. Apart from Jesus Christ, sin rules you. You need help. You need deliverance. You need rescue spiritually. And the only one who can come to your aid is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. So call on him to save you. And he will. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What a great, great promise. You see, sin is a merciless tyrant. Sin is a taskmaster. Sin is a slaveholder. Sin is a powerful lord. And so for the Christian, to die to sin is to be separated from this rule of sin, this realm of sin. The power and the lordship of sin over us has been broken forever through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Praise God. Now, why does Paul say that we died to sin? Well, two reasons, I think. First of all, because the image of our dying to sin is going to be connected by Paul to Christ's death, as we'll see. And secondly, he uses the imagery of dying because Paul wants us to think of the Christian as someone who's been transferred out of the realm of sin, just like death transfers a person into a different realm of existence. That's what happened to you. You were transferred out of the realm and control of sin to a different kind of existence in Christ, entirely new and different. So then we have died to the ruling power of sin, says Paul. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Never. It totally contradicts what is true of you now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace has broken the back of sin and transferred us out from under the rule of sin. And so therefore, don't miss the practical application that's intended for us in Paul's question in verse 2. What difference does this make? And here's the answer. Notice point 3. We cannot live still in sin. We cannot live still in sin. Verse 2. How shall we who died to sin, died to its power, still live in it? And I'm convinced Paul means by this phrase, living in sin, the idea of living as though sin still rules over you. It's living a false life. It's pretending that sin is still my master. But see, that's a fiction. It's no longer true of you. Sin no longer enslaves you if you're a Christian. Sin no longer dominates you, so you can't live that way anymore. You cannot live that lie. It's not true of you. Instead, here's the truth. Think on it. Let it sink in. Receive it. Rejoice in it. I am dead to the harsh servitude of sin. Through Christ, the power of sin is broken in my life. Therefore, I can't live any longer like I did before Christ. I can't live like sin rules me and tells me what to do, like I'm sin's willing slave, because those days are over. They're long gone. I've been crucified with Christ. Living in sin then describes a lifestyle of sin. It's the habitual practice of sin. So here's what I want to ask you to ask yourself right now. It's this question: is my life characterized by sin? Is my life characterized by the practice of sin rather than my life being characterized by righteousness and obedience and Christ-likeness? And I'm not talking about perfection, but progression, direction of your life. You see, you and I, brothers and sisters, we need to understand something very important here. And that is that habitual sinning is not possible as a constant situation for a true Christian. That's not how Christians live. Habitual sinning, that's not us. And why not? And Paul's answer is because of our death to sin's power. That's why we can't habitually live in sin, verse 1. Verse 2. Sin's power over us is broken. And that now has to be proven and evident in practice and how we live. And here's the good news. It will be. It will be. Because of God's amazing grace. Now look where Paul is going to take us with these truths. Verses 11 to 14. He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under, what's that word? Under, say it, grace. See, that's what happens when you're under grace. Grace doesn't stir you up to increase your sinning. Grace empowers you to live a whole new life. And so by way of application as we close this morning, first, we have to think of ourselves as dead to sin's power. That's where it starts. That is the first command, brothers and sisters, in the book of Romans, right there in verse 11. That's where we're headed. The first command. Think of yourself as dead to sin's power. By faith, believe it. Sin does not control you. Secondly, that's going to mean further that our excuses and our rationalizations and our justifications of our sin have to be rejected, they have to be confessed, and they have to be forsaken. Do you agree with me that we are so good at justifications? See, you can justify or rationalize just about anything. We're good. Our mind will get working on it, and we'll come up with an excuse. And here's one of them. First, I'll never be able to change. So why even try? I'll never win. Have you ever said that? Ever heard that one? I'll never be able to change, so why even try? I'm never going to win. And we say, wrong. Start with, I have been changed. I have been changed by God in Christ. I've already won over sin through Christ. And my motivation to holiness is that I'm now dead to sin and alive to God, so I can't live anymore like sin is my master. That's not true. Sin is not my master. So answer, I'll never change, by preaching this to yourself. I have been changed. I have been changed. Forever. Romans 6. Read it. Meditate on it. Live it. I have been changed. Then there's a second rationalization. Hear it. Reject it. Repent of it if need be. If you tell yourself this or have, I can't resist this sin. I'm only human. Ever heard that one? Raise your hand. I'm only human. Come on. I can't resist this sin. Romans 6. The Christian must say in answer, I can resist through God's grace. Sin will not be master over me because I'm under grace. And that means that I have to walk in the Spirit to avoid the deeds of the flesh, Galatians 5:16 and following. That means Romans 8:13 is, we're going to say that God actually commands me to put to death the deeds of my flesh. That means I have to long for the pure milk of the word so that by it I may grow up into salvation. 1 Peter 2, 1-3. Like we've been saying the last several weeks. That means I have to take God's way of escape in temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm united with Christ. I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to sin in its power over me. It has no power anymore over me. Now here's a third rationalization. And I want you to hear it. Ask yourself if you've ever said it. Maybe you're saying it recently, even this morning. I want you to hear it and reject it and repent of it if it's true of you. Here it is. God will understand. God will understand. It's just a small sin, and I deserve this pleasure. God will understand. It's just a small sin. I deserve this pleasure. And so again, I ask you to think this through biblically. Listen, there really is no small sin, is there? Sin is never small in God's eyes, and we have to hate it the way He hates it. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. That's coming up later in Romans. And growing cold to sin leads to more sin. Yes, God certainly understands when we sin. I mean, He knows and understands everything, right? But that doesn't mean He excuses us or excuses our sin. Of course He understands. He knows everything. He understands everything. But He doesn't excuse our sin. Sin is sin. And by God's grace, I can and must find my pleasure in Christ alone and forsake my sin as displeasing to the one that I love the most the Lord. So think about this, brothers and sisters. How liberating this is. As we close, I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. I want you to say that with me. And I'm not trying to brainwash you in the world sense, but I am trying to brainwash you in a biblical sense. I want our brains to be washed out of all the junk, right? So I want to say this together. I'm dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's say it together. I'm dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a liberating chapter. How it is filled with encouragement for us. How it is filled with hope for us. How grace now registers with our hearts all the more. Amazing grace by which not only were we forgiven, but transformed, freed forever from the sin that we loved before Christ, that controlled us, but no longer. And we thank you for this radical change that you've brought to us through Christ, when you transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. It's almost unbelievable were it not here for us in the Word of God. To think of ourselves not as slaves of sin or victims of our sin or the sin of others, but to think of ourselves as slaves of the living God, slaves of righteousness, slaves of obedience, people who are dead to the power of sin, but alive to you, God our Father, through Christ Jesus. Thank you. Thank you today. Not only are we forgiven, but transformed. And as we head out today, we can rejoice, Father, that our relationship to sin before Christ has been so radically and fundamentally changed that now today, with new joy and fresh perspective, we head out not defeated, but encouraged. Encouraged for what you've done for us in Christ. Encouraged to consider ourselves rightly now, this way, to consider ourselves, as Paul says, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then I pray for us, Father, in light of that truth, may we live out who we are and what you've done through your radical grace through the Lord Jesus. And may we then not let sin reign in our bodies. May we reject obedience of its lusts. But rather, as new creatures in Christ, may we give ourselves to you, to a wholehearted, passionate love of Christ and love of your righteous will. How I thank you for this chapter. How I thank you for your word, the living word. It does not depend upon my feeble efforts in any way to expound it. It is the living word, and it cannot be contained. And I pray today that we would find ourselves smiling, that we would find ourselves perhaps even weeping tears of joy, that this is true of us, that we're free in Christ, free to live this way to the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.